Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 18, of course. And I'm going to be reading from verse 18 down to verse 30. And then I might try and do all those verses. Haha. But certainly we'll look at them together, okay? So let me read them to you. You follow along in your own Bibles, and then we'll look at them together. Now, a certain ruler asked him, that is Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful. He said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "But who then can be saved?" And he, that is Jesus, said, "The things which are impossible with man are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Amen. Right. In this section, Jesus is dealing with the requirements to enter the kingdom of God. He started really in chapter 17, verse 10, more or less. And he's dealing with the humility, one might say, the humility that is required. The self-awareness, understanding who we are, understanding who God is, and understanding that we by ourselves, in our own strength and by our own deeds, that our righteousness is not enough to grant us access into the kingdom of God. That it is a gift, it is an act of grace. One must come in confession, that is, the realization that you fall short of the standard. To openly confess, it means to be self-aware of your inadequacy, of your guilt. That not only are you unable, but that you are guilty of rebelling against the King. It's not enough to say that sin is a sickness and that we're all infected. That does not include the guilt of our own rebellion. We are rebels against God. And those who come to God must confess their participation in that rebellion. We must confess we have been enemies with God. Not that we're the victim. "Oh Lord, I'm a victim of my sin. I have been held hostage by this iniquity. It wasn't my fault. It's just the condition that I'm in." Nonsense. The Bible says sin is knowing what is right and refusing to do it. Knowing what you should do, what is required of you, and actively seeking to get out of it or to do the opposite. Breaking God's law. No, Spurgeon talks about the hearts of men. And he tells that great story, I've said it before, of preparing a banquet. And having the most splendid foods available. And then taking all of the leftovers of the preparation and putting them in a bucket and laying them on the floor. Then going outside and taking a pig, a swine, a hog, dressing it up in a business suit or tuxedo, putting a little fancy hat on it and a bow tie, and getting it washed and clean, and having it made presentable, and opening the doors to the banquet. And the pig, being a pig, runs in and heads directly for the slop bucket. Because a pig, by its nature, doesn't appreciate the time and effort and all the preparation has gone into making the banquet. It's just concerned with the filth. It wants to roll in it, wants to eat it. Spurgeon says, such is the heart of man. But if you were to take a man and dress him up, put a hat in his head, and let him come into the banquet, he would not gravitate to the slop. He would go to the banquet and begin to eat of the delicacies, of the luxuries that were there, and he would appreciate them. And Spurgeon says that the heart of man must be transformed from that of a swine, filth-loving, unclean creature. And he must be made different. So when we come to God, there must be confession. There must be a self-awareness of our guilt, of our wrongness, of our standing in opposition to God. Because far too often, we listen to the voice of our own heart. We all know that the scriptures say that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. We self-justify. Apparently my wife tells me I'm guilty of it all the time. The car, battery of the car was dead this morning. Who drove the car last? Who left the door open of the car? It's dead. I'm going to be late for church. And I stomp into the room and with indignity, you know, oh! And then Sarah says, you drove it last. No, I didn't. I didn't. And they're like, yeah, you were at the shop yesterday. Remember you bought the plants and everything? I'm like, oh yeah, I did. It wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. It is in the nature of man to self-justify, to find excuses, to blame anybody else. It was the woman that you gave me. It was the serpent. We always kind of deflect, wasn't it? You do it too. It's not my fault. You do it too. You're worse than me. And yet when we come before God, we cannot continue in our self-deception. We cannot posture up to God and justify ourselves and say, here I am. I'm okay. It wasn't my fault. I tried my best. Jesus is dealing with the false religious nature of human beings from about 1710. Now remember, he talks and about the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, showing that it was not in any way, shape, or form based upon a man's actions. Remember that the Pharisee went above and beyond what was required by the law. He lived by his own system of righteousness. And yet he was disqualified. He didn't pray to God. He was praying to himself. But the tax collector who couldn't even look up, who couldn't even see himself as being righteous, said, oh God, have mercy on me. Atone for me. Jesus said that man went down to his home justified. Then Jesus tells about we're told about the story of the little children and how Jesus then said that those who enter the kingdom of God must be as little children. There must be a simplicity about them. And we understand that little children don't bring anything to the family. They are dependent. They receive all things. They don't earn wages. They are simple recipients of the grace, the mercy, the goodness of their parents. And in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, we don't bring anything of worth. We receive all of the riches of his mercy and of his grace and of his goodness, of his love. They're lavishly outpoured upon us. With great luxury he comes. Treat us like princes and kings, though we are beggars and vagabonds. And now in this story we're told that as Jesus is teaching these things, a rich young ruler comes. And in one of the other Gospels, it actually says he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. He comes with enthusiasm and passion and in an act of worship almost. You have to remember that the Jews, for to bow down in front of a man, it was considered idolatry. It was considered a serious offense. And we're told that this young man comes and throws himself at the feet of Jesus and asks. Now, to be a ruler of a synagogue, to be identified as being someone worthy of leadership, you had to be a good guy. You had to excel. There had to be something, in a worldly sense, great about you. And here, this young man, at a young age, the fact that we're told that he's a young, rich young ruler means that he was very, very good and very, very rich. And unusually so for being so young. He was a spiritually minded young man, so we're told. He was a young man who took the things of God seriously and considered eternity a lot. It was important to him. His eternal future was important to him. He was not careless. He was not in any way, shape, or form faking it. He really, honestly was seeking eternal life. But unfortunately, he was seeking it in the wrong places. He comes to Christ, and the very thing, first thing he says is, good teacher. Again, in Jewish thinking and thought, that's shocking. That's shocking. I read this week that, and last week as well, because I prepared this message for last week, that in the Talmud, there is no record, or in the Jewish writings, there's no record of any rabbi being referred to as good. They would not have done that because in their understanding, only God was good. And therefore, to refer to someone as being good, you're recognizing that there's something spectacular about them. Something better than normal about them. There's something unique about them. There's something godly about them. They stand alone. That they come from God. And this young man, in using the statement, good teacher, is identifying that he sees something different about Jesus. There is a quality of life, a holiness, a shininess. I always think of shininess, you know, the Shekinah glory. He recognizes that Jesus is different than everybody else. It is quite a statement, especially coming from what we believe to be a Pharisee, a young man of the Phariseeing sect. He comes, good teacher, declaring almost that this, it's a around the house way of openly declaring you're from God. So this young man is enthusiastic. He's serious. He's passionate. He's thoughtful. He's observant. He's truthful. Remember the Pharisees, they knew that Jesus was from God, but they were denying it. Well, this young man, he's not denying it. He's proclaiming it. And he's also very brave. Do you remember that many people weren't following Jesus because of the fear of the Pharisees? Because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, of being excommunicated. And yet here's this young man throwing himself at the feet of Jesus. You need courage to go against your elders. You need courage to do what you know to be right in the face of negativity and prejudice. This young man, honestly, looks the perfect candidacy for a member of our church, you know? If you were looking for someone, and you, just with your natural eyes, you would say, there is a godly young man. There is a brave, valiant Christian, God-fearing man. He comes and good teacher. And then he goes on and says this, which is very revealing. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be like you? The Jews, and this needs to be explained because we have a culturally different view. The Jewish view of eternal life wasn't life after you die. It was the quality of the life that you lived today. It was the blessedness of your life. It was the finger imprint of God upon your life. Not just the external, you know, you being rich, you being sincere, you being respected, you being a ruler. But internally, the forgiveness of sins, the freedom, the love, the life. Do you remember Jesus said, he who believes in me, streams of living water shall run from his innermost being? Says in John. Talking about the quality of life lived. Peace with God. Reconciliation with God. Here's this young man for all of his righteousness, which we'll see in a moment. And yet he's very aware that there's something missing. He's very aware that something else needs to happen to secure that eternal life. Not life after he dies, but the quality of life, that intimacy with God, that reconciliation, that forgiveness of sins, that peace with God, today, now, at that moment. I mean, come on. Isn't that just the perfect opportunity for evangelism? How often have we ever wanted someone to come up and say, can you tell me how to get saved? That's happened to me like once or twice in my 30-something years of following the Lord. What must I do to get saved? How does a person... And you're thinking, this is a slam dunk, to use American language. A home run. A hole-in-one for you golfers who are out there. You're thinking to yourself, this is a sure thing. Wow, this is brilliant. I can just imagine all of the disciples going, yes, we got one from the Pharisee party. You know, yes, this is our way into the established church. You know, we get this guy on our side. Wow. You know, heaven is just going to fall down. I can just imagine all the Judas, you know, Judas, Mr. Money, holds the purse going, his offering, you know. It's going to fill up the bag just 1 week. We're going to receive more than we have in last year. Well, that's fantastic. Looking at him with greedy eyes, with a covenant, I can never say that word. Covetous heart. I want him. And yet, Jesus' response to this young man in this situation is shocking. I know we read it and we just kind of flop over it because we're so Christianized that we don't really appreciate the delicacies of Scripture. We've heard these stories a million times and we just kind of flew over them and get to the good parts. But Jesus' response is shocking. He looks at this young man, and the first thing he says, after receiving this wonderful, honoring title, this proclamation and confession from this young man who has thrown himself at Jesus' feet, this known celebrity within the church, that anyone, any father would love to have as a son-in-law, you know, that kind of fella. Jesus says, then why do you call me good? It's like a A slap in the face. Why do you call me good? He's challenging why the young man is calling him good. He's challenging how the young man is seeing. Now, Jesus is not saying he's not good. He's simply putting a stop to the enthusiasm of the young man. We have seen in the past young men and young women come to an understanding or awakening of the reformed view of Christianity, and they are super passionate. And they're mega enthusiastic. And they're all over the place, and they're loud voices. They're on Facebook, that great harlot. And you know, they're everywhere, and they're telling everybody what they should do or what they should think, and everyone's like, wow, you're so great, that's fantastic. And this overflow, this glut of enthusiasm. And I don't think we should just put a stop. There should be a censor on all enthusiastic and young reformed Christians. What do they call it? Cage rage or something? I don't know. That they just, we should stop them and say, hold on. Why are you so enthusiastic? Why are you saying these things? Because oftentimes people get a glimpse. They get a glimpse. And they see the reality of it. And they go, whoa. But those truths have not sunk down inside them. They have not considered the consequences of those truths. They have not lived the reality of those truths. They are saying right things. Usually they're regurgitated teachings of other people, like James White or whoever else. They speak those men's words. But they themselves have not lived the life. And here in this sense, Jesus is stopping them. Stopping this young man. He's challenging him. It's like a cold water in the face. You know, like a slap. Pulls him up short. It's a very sharp thing to say. This young man, with all his enthusiasm, with all his passion, with all his potential. And the first thing Jesus says to him is like a slap in the face. It shakes him into awakeness. It takes him out of his hero worship. Takes him out of his fanboyness. Makes him really think, what are you saying? Language is important. What we say is important. Knowing why we say the things we say is important. And understanding the consequences of the things we say is important. We believe in a sovereign God. What does that mean? We believe that God is in control and steers all things on a personal and public level, on an individual, national, and international level. God rules. Christ rules this world. Well, it doesn't look like it. You just don't see it. And then Jesus says to him, no one is good but God. Or no one is good. No one is good but one that is God. And this is a declaration of Christ's divinity. You say you see something in me. You call me good. Do you understand that goodness you are seeing, that uniqueness of character, is not because I am a holy, sanctified man. It's because I am the one through whom sanctification comes. I am the giver of life. I am the source of all life. The life-giving spirit. Jesus is the life-giving spirit. Although he is man. And please don't think that I'm saying he's a ghost. Or just a phantom. Jesus is. I think. Theology matters. Theology matters. And here Christ is giving this young man a theology lesson. He is pulling him up short. He is instructing him on the truth about who Jesus is. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a wise man. He is the source of all life. He is the source of all goodness. And I think that really needs to be understood as in, what does he mean by good? And unique, special, holy. And then Jesus goes on and points the young man to the second table of the law, to the last commandments. We know that the commandments are divided into two. The first being what we would call the first table of the law. That is dealing with God. And then the second part dealing with man. The second table of the law, our interactions with each other. First being our interactions with God. The second, our interaction. And Jesus points him to these things. Now, he is not pointing them so that he says, well, if you do these things, you're going to get to heaven. He's doing it in order that the young man might understand his need for salvation. He's demonstrating to the young man, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory. And then this young man answers with the enthusiasm of youth. Do you remember the story when Jesus was once teaching and the Pharisees brought a young woman who had been caught in adultery? And they threw her at Jesus' feet and they said, this woman's been caught in adultery, blah, 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 blah. What should we do, teacher? And Jesus ignores them, sits on the ground and begins to write on the ground in the sand with his finger. We don't really know what Jesus was writing, but it is commonly believed that he was simply writing the commandments. And it said as he was writing, the man who had brought the young woman who had been caught in adultery began to disperse, the oldest to the youngest. The oldest to the youngest. Why? Because those who were older were aware of their own transgressions against the law of God. The older you get, the more aware you are of your sinfulness, believe me. The older you get, the more sins you amass. The more you recognize your inability to be able to keep the law and how dependent you are upon God's mercy and God's atonement on your behalf. This young man hadn't got that sense of self-awareness yet. He was still living in a deceived heart state. Now, you've heard me call these kind of young men, they have the Messiah complex. You know, we see them, God has sent me to save Finland. You know, I'm here to teach you the higher way. You know, God's anointing's upon me. I'm going to save you all. And I'm going to preach and people are going to come to Christ and blah, 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 blah. And they see themselves as being the bright shining star. It's very common. Well, this young man still was living in this self-deceived state. And he makes this tremendously amazing statement to Jesus. And he said, all these things have I kept since my youth. And let me tell you, that's impossible. That's impossible. Regardless of how good a person that you have been, regardless of how outwardly obedient you may seem, you can't drive in a straight line. You can't go in a straight line if you have a wonky wheel. You ever pushed a wheelbarrow that has a wonky wheel? Not a wheelbarrow. I have one at home. And I said to the boys, you know, take the grass clippings and throw them in the forest and you can see they're like this all the place. If you have a wonky front wheel, you just can't drive straight. You know, they end up picking it up and carrying it out to the forest. Well, our hearts are a wonky wheel and they can't drive straight. No man has ever kept the law. Regardless, Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Jesus said, if you have hated a person in your heart, you have committed murder. Which one of us can honestly say that within our hearts we have honored our mother and father? The only person who's ever been able to perfectly fulfill the commandments of the law is the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the only one. Indeed, it says in the book of James, if you have transgressed against one of the commandments, you've broken them all. This young man's heart was terribly unaware. He saw himself as gaining position in God's favor. Outwardly doing these things. I've ticked off that one, I've done that one. What else must I do to get like you? What else must I do in order to win God's favor? This terrible legalistic spirit that he inherited, we know that it's the consequences of Pharisaic teaching. We know that it is the religious nature of man to believe that he's good enough. I remember telling you before that I once heard on the radio, this woman went out around this region one Christmas, and she was asking people, have you been good this year so that Father Christmas will come to you? She was asking old men and women, and one of the I remember always hearing one of the men say, yeah, no snell, yog. You know, I'm kind, I'm good, I deserve Father Christmas coming to me. And sadly, people think of God like Father Christmas, with this casual understanding of righteousness, that somehow, in some way, you can hide your misdeeds, you can hide your sins. They don't understand that our sins are like filthy rags that clothe us. They don't understand that we are stained with filth before God in our wickedness. They don't understand the holy nature, the perfection of God, and his terrible wrath that is saved up for those who act against him, either consciously or unconsciously. Those who commit sins and those who admit or who sin by omission, by not obeying the first table of the law. This young man was terribly deceived. Believed himself as being worthy for salvation, worthy to inherit that eternal life, to be welcomed into the club of blessedness. Remember, the Pharisees saw themselves as being the elite, the religious elite. There's us and then there's everybody else. They're all Christians, or follow all Israel is Israel, but within Israel there's the remnant, and we are the remnant. We deserve it. We've earned it. We were actually walking in his ways and keeping his requirements, and therefore God must bless us. This young man's heart was terribly self-deceived. He saw himself as being worthy. Again, think how tremendous this would be. Have a young man come and you're not even doing evangelism. He just throws himself and asks, what must I do? And he says, well, and you say, well, these all these things. You outline the gospel. And he says, I know all those things. I believe. And in our circumstance, he would say, you know, I know that Jesus died for my sins. I know that salvation comes through faith in him. But there must be something more. I understand. Because even with all his self-deception, even with all of his being blinded to the truth, he was aware that he wasn't where he should be. He was aware that he had fallen short. Because he comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, what's missing? What's missing? What am I doing wrong? And that to you and I should be a great encouragement. Because when we're talking to the spiritually deceived, the legalistic people of our land who think just because they have a head knowledge. I've spoken to so many in this country. They say, I believe in Jesus. I know that he died for my sins. And yet they lack a personal knowledge. They lack a personal commitment. They're not following up. There hasn't been a transformation of their heart. And you make clear to them, well, if you know Jesus Christ, the Bible says that this will be the fruit of your life. You will hate this and love that. You will love that and hate this. There will be a cleaving to Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit, not gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in your interactions with people, in your interaction with the church, will. That is the demonstration. That is the evidence, the proof of a new heart. And they look at you like you're talking Chinese. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a good person. I do everything right. I go to church 3 times a year. I give my church tax that they have no choice of giving, you know. I don't do anything wrong. I'm not a murderer. I don't steal things. And they tell you all the legalistic stuff. And then you come with them with the gospel. And this is not the way of the master gospel. This is how I was taught to preach the gospel long before way of the master came into existence. And you say, well, the standard of God is perfection. Standard of God is Jesus Christ, he who never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And to inherit the blessedness of salvation, you must be as Jesus. Have you ever looked upon a woman with lust? Haven't we all? Absolutely. But the Bible says that then you have sinned. Have you ever taken something that wasn't your own? Have you ever desired to take something that wasn't your own? Because that's a sin. Have you ever been so angry with someone that if you could, you would just... Maybe not necessarily when you were a grown up, but when you were a child, teenager, with those massive raging hormones, or even a baby. I think if babies could get away with it, they would beat us to a pulp. You take them, take their juice box off them and they go crazy. You know? You bring the light of the gospel into their circumstances and you reveal to them how holy and how perfect and how high the standard is and how far short we fall. And all of a sudden, people get offended. That's not my gospel. That's not what I believe. I'm not like that. And their own righteousness causes them, their own righteousness, their own view of righteousness about themselves causes an allergic reaction. And then when you tell them that a life lived in faith is a life lived in obedience to the word of God. The Bible says of those who do not know him as being children of disobedience, disobedient to what? Disobedient to the laws of Christ. Disobedient to the word of God. Disobedient to the premises of Scripture. You must do this. Walk in his ways and keep his requirement. You must. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Jesus said, go into all this world, preach the gospel, and teach them to obey all the things I have commanded you. There is an element of obedience to the Christian life. But that comes after salvation, not before. This young man had put the cart before the horse and was seeking to be obedient before he had received salvation. Indeed, unfortunately, this young man did not see a need for confession and repentance. He saw himself as being worthy to receive salvation, as having completed level 1 to 5. What else did I need to do to achieve this blessed life? again, think, if we had this young man come and was amongst us, and the temptation to treat him as a believer would be so great. The temptation to say, you're doing really, really well. Just keep going the way you're going. Just be at peace. But Jesus, who knows the hearts of every man, is not deceived. He's not mocked. It says in the book of Galatians, for whatever a man sows, he shall reap. If he sows to the flesh, or the flesh, he will reap destruction. But if he sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit, he shall receive everlasting life. Jesus knew where this young man's heart was at. And the next question that Jesus asks him, or the next thing, the young man makes the confession, of course, all these things I have kept from my youth. Again, doesn't understand. Outwardly, perhaps, but inwardly, absolutely not. You still lack one thing, Jesus says to him. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Here he points to the first table of the law. This young man's God was his wealth, was his position, was his popularity. This young man valued those things much more than he did being right with God. Salvation at any cost? Well, not that cost. What you ask is too much. Now, Jesus wasn't telling him that by doing those things, he would then inherit eternal life. It's not salvation by effort or deeds. We all know that salvation comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do understand that we must confess our sins, repent of our sins, that is to make right. Later on in this story, we will see someone do exactly what Jesus is commanding this young, rich young ruler. Zacharias, remember the tax collector? I think it's later on in the chapter. The little tax collector who climbs a tree, hears Jesus speaking. Jesus says, come down, I'm going to have dinner with you. They go back to his house. The little man then repents and makes restitution. He gives back all of the money that he has illicitly taken with interest. And then becomes a follower of Jesus. It's not just hyperbole. Jesus is not just saying, I'm talking figuratively. Kill your idols. Lay waste to the high places in your life. Do not be at peace with foreign gods in the land. I've just been reading through Deuteronomy, the first five books, but I'm just finished. And there, time after time after time, God says to Israel, do not make peace with the nations that are around you. Do not allow them to infiltrate you, or they will lead you away. They will infiltrate you and adulterize. You will be led into idol worship, and you will awake my wrath against you. Here's a young man whose God was money, wealth, and all the things associated with that. What was keeping him from the kingdom? His love for mammon. His love for the things of this world. His love for the fame. For all of his apparent goodness, for all of his righteousness, there was an unrighteous ambition about the young man.
Yeah.
He desired to be famous. He desired to be known. How many times have I told you that I have been met young men who've said, God has called me to be the Paul Washer of the North, or things like this, or I'm going to be the next Smith Wigglesworth, that was from the old days, or the next George Whitefield, and they're enthusiastic. But there is an ungodly ambition there. They desire to be worshipped. They desire to be seen. They desire for books to be written about them, and 300 years after they're dead and gone and turned to dust, men are still quoting them, and we desire that. them. They'll be using our commentaries. God help them to use mine. You understand? There's this godless ambition. And this young man is exposed. This young man with his wrong direction and sinful heart, all of a sudden he understands. All of a sudden he's given insight into his condition. A moment ago, God loved him. A moment ago, he was a star within the kingdom of God. In his understanding, God's blessing was upon his life. And God's favor was upon him. He was an anointed one, a special one. One who, from his very youth, had been an up-and-coming rising star. And with one statement, Jesus reveals the iniquity of his heart and the separation between him and God and what is required, what is needed, what has to happen in order for him to be able to come into the kingdom of God, for him to receive that blessedness. And the cost is too great. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and come and follow me. Jesus said, if you must die to yourself and live unto him. There is a putting away of the old life, of paying a cost. And this young man did not want that cost. He wanted his cake and he wanted to be able to eat it. We all know that expression. He wanted to have the blessedness that Jesus had, to know the reality of sins forgiven and peace with God, but yet to continue living the life that he was living. And that was impossible. Why? Because he was an idol worshipper. The God that he was serving was not the God of the Bible. His direction was in a completely opposite way. And Jesus, with one revealing comment, demonstrates that. Demonstrates that we must all approach the throne of God with confession and repentance. It's not enough just to come with confession. It's not enough to simply say, oh Lord, I'm such a bad man or woman. It's not enough to recognize, oh God, you know, I did this really bad. Oh, and you know, Lord, here I am. I confess my sin. But there must come an act of repentance, the demonstration that the confession is real. There must be a moving away from the sinful practices of this world. There must be a transformation of nature. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off and cast it. Your eye causes it to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Hyperbole, yes, I understand, or else we'd all be handless and eyeless Christians. But there is a severity to our repentance. There is a harshness. We must treat ourselves harshly. Remember Zacharias, who gave, I think it was up to 7 times back, the money that he had extorted? It's not enough just simply to come and say, Lord, I've sinned, and then kind of walk away. Not really making a change to your life. And the opposite is true as well. We can claim that we repent and try and give recompense, but we can still live in denial. I haven't done anything wrong. There's no ownership of sin. But we kind of somehow try and buy our way out of our situation. Well, Lord, we try and negotiate or subdue God by some sort of self-atonement, a kind of a flagellation, you know, where we beat ourselves. Oh, Lord, I'm so wicked. Oh. But there's no ownership, no confession. I am sinful and you are righteous, and it only comes through your forgiveness, which comes by grace. You have forgiven me. We desperately would like to own our own forgiveness. We desperately like to earn our own forgiveness. It's part of who we are as human beings. And yet our salvation is by an act of grace, an act of His mercy. And we receive it through faith, simply believing, simply receiving, simply resting, abiding in Him. Yes, there are elements of confession and repentance. But the repentance is where once we worked for our salvation, now we are resting in our salvation. We receive it. It is not of ourselves. It comes from Him. It is a gift of God. This poor young, I feel sorry for this wee fella. He came with such high expectations, glorious and wonderful, and he's leaving away limping. You know, you can just imagine Jesus wrecked him. His whole self-image, his whole identity has been absolutely wrecked from being one who was anointed, a rich young ruler, a star in Israel, and now he's going away a dirty, rotten sinner. He sees himself in the reality of who he is. This speaks a lot for our evangelism. This helps us to understand that how we are to share the gospel with others. We're not to stroke their hair and pipe high them and gently welcome them into the church, looking for middle class people or upper middle class people who will just come in and be like us with their apparent goodness and their apparent niceness, and they don't really have to repent very much, and there's no scandal or sin attached to them, and we just kind of welcome them in. We say nice things to them. And we let them come in, and maybe gradually as we befriend them and as we get to know them, we can kind of steer them away from the legalistic or the self-interest, and we can help them become Christians. The modern day church, unfortunately, is full of men and women who are just like this rich young ruler, who are confident in their own abilities, who are middle class, upper middle class, good people, never done anything wrong. Jesus suits their sensibilities and their sensitivities. Yet their hearts are far from Him. Instead of God worshippers, they are material worshippers. Instead of living lives as a slave of God, they are slaves to mammon, the things of this life. Money, wealth, celebrityness. They're idols, and the men and women that they look up to are Instagram stars, music stars, football stars, basketball, football, soccer, whatever you want to call it. People who have it all. And yet, there is no heart for Jesus in them. Jesus is just an adding on. Our evangelism is not to be the evangelism of the world. We are not to allow people to continue in their self-deceived understandings of their situation before God, where they see themselves as this close to the kingdom, and if they just do one more thing, they're going to get in. They're deserving of God's goodness. How do they buy it? What must they do? What extra thing must they do? All men must repent. All men must confess. All people everywhere must understand their situation. Jesus is unique. He is the life-giving Spirit. He is the anointed one, the appointed one. He is the only begotten Son. We cannot earn the reward of His righteousness. We can simply share in it. He graciously shares it with us. He covers us. I read this week, like an eagle covering its nest. He protects us. Don't let our evangelism in our day-to-day lives be superficial. Don't be caught up and taken aback by enthusiastic people who are spiritually minded, supposedly, who are middle class or upper middle class and righteous in all appearance, who might say the right things and do the right things and have some kind of understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if their lives are not marked by obedience, if they are not walking in his ways and keeping his requirements, their lives are marked by an inconsistency. Be wary of them. Wary of them. And always bring them back. Now, you'll not win friends. This is not how to win friends and keep relationships. Somebody this week I saw on Instagram was reading the book How to Make Friends and Influence People. In a worldly sense, this is not how to do it. This young man went away. He rejected Jesus. When he understood that he had to make changes in his life, that he had to step away from his position in the community, his respectedness, his own personal wealth, and his family's wealth, he became very sorrowful because his wealth was so great. The cost was too much. Not everyone that we share the gospel with, not everyone who demonstrates an enthusiasm for the kingdom will enter in. There will be those who come with enthusiasm, with joy and passion and a hunger, and they will leave in tears, disappointed and wrecked. Because the kingdom of God is not what they had been led to believe. It's not what they wanted. They couldn't manipulate the system. They didn't become the stars that they wanted to become. And they left disappointed. Beloved, not everyone who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, Lord, recognizes him as Lord. It's hard to push a wheelbarrow with a wonky wheel. And if our view of who Christ is and how we enter into the kingdom is skewed, if it's wonky, we will never be able to walk upon the path of faith. Let's understand that you can never merit salvation. You have received it as a gift. You can never be good enough to get God's favor because all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you have received the gift of salvation, you are loved by God. Indeed, we understand that God, in a general sense, loves all men and women. I mean, men as in mankind. Let us not be shallow. Let us not be so deceived by the religious people of this world and among the modern day church, as I said. There are so many of these people, the rich young ruler, dress well, drive a nice car, say the right kind of things, yet there's an absence of reality in their hearts, an absence of reality in the living of their lives. We put our hand up in a meeting. What must I do to be saved? Put your hand up in a meeting. What must I do to be saved? Get baptized when you're a baby and be confirmed as a teenager. Pay your taxes. It's the most important one. Beloved, let us understand that to follow Jesus, there is a cost. The response, there can be nothing in front of your relationship with him. Jesus does not suffer any kind of rivals. He is a jealous God. He desires the attention and the affection alone. He won't share. It's not Jesus plus anything else. So let's understand that there will be many who will come with enthusiasm, who have sought by their own means to establish their own righteousness, who are deceived by their own hearts and by the false teachings of the things that they come from. There are people who are seekers in this life. We are not a seeker-friendly church. I hope you all know that. We don't believe that there are seekers. All men have turned away. All men are astray. But there are seekers in the sense of men who seek to establish their own righteousness. And these seekers, when they come to a living and true and real Christ, always leave disappointed. Let us be honest and true in our evangelism. Let us never be deceived by the enthusiasm of the religious. Let us always present to them the true and real gospel. Let us apply the law to the hearts of men in order to bring them to the righteousness of Christ. This man came with gladness and left in sorrow. Let's not be like that. Let's not allow that to happen. Let's not come to Christ with enthusiasm, with a desire to serve Him, and yet to be distracted, to be clearly seen to be deceived. Okay, let us be amongst those who surrender all to Him. Give up all. Die to yourselves and follow Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You to help us. Lord, we recognize that our generation is the generation of the rich young ruler. Lord, where we are casually interested in following You. Lord, where we see ourselves as being good, of kind, of snell. Where, Lord, we are not great sinners in that sense. We live within the confines of the law of this land. Lord, where we don't recognize ourselves of needing forgiveness. Lord, we recognize in a religious sense there are a great many who have been deceived by the need of trying to live righteously, of trying to achieve some kind of favor with You, of trying to make You pleased by earning, by not doing this and not doing that. Lord, help them to see that once they have committed one sin, they have broken all the law. Lord, that they are guilty, not just of their own sin, but of inheriting the nature of Adam. Lord, and the guilt of Adam which lies upon all of His children. Oh, Father, we pray that You would help us to preach the real and true gospel, that people might not be deceived. Lord, shine the light of Your scriptures into the heart of men and women, that they might know the depths of their infamy, Lord, of their sin. God, please help us to lift up Your perfect and holy nature. Please help us, O Lord, to represent You in a real and righteous way. Oh God, we know that not all who come to You saying, Lord, Lord, will know You. We know, Lord God, that a great many will turn away. But Heavenly Father, we are assured that You will not let any pass, Lord, who are Yours. You will not allow anyone to be taken from Your hand. The Lord, that Your sheep will hear Your voice and listen to You. Please, Heavenly Father, help us in our own evangelism to represent You rightly. We pray, O God, for these who are lost, O God, that You might find mercy. Lord, we ask this for Your glory and Your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.